The Anatomy of Sin, number 2 in the James series. This is an exposition of James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 24th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship and the privilege of gathering around your word. Father, tonight, as we gather around your word, I pray that as you speak, you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. You would grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, may we believe and profess and live the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you were in school, did you have a favorite class? Mine was lunch. I was really fond of lunch. But there were some classes I didn't like. I didn't like gym class in elementary school. Now, I loved my teacher. Mr. Robinson was a wonderful, kind, gracious man. And I liked gym class except certain times of the year. I hated the president's physical fitness test. Or as I like to call it, let's humiliate the fat kid. Because every year I had to get called up in front of the class and fail to do a chin-up. Every year, same thing. I didn't like gym class. Then I went to college and I was at OBU and I didn't like biology. And I tried to explain to Dr. Ogilvie that she needed to understand that science just wasn't my thing. I tried to explain to her, don't you understand? I'm left-handed. And everyone knows if you're left-handed, you're right-brained. And if you're right-brained, you're creative, you're not analytical. It's not my fault. I wasn't created to be analytical. I'm creative. I'm a speech major. I didn't convince her any more than I'm convincing any of you. She insisted I learn something about anatomy. And I said, I'm a speech major. I don't need anatomy. It doesn't have anything to do with... I'm never going to use that stuff. Why do I need to know anything about anatomy? Of course, as I got older and then I looked back, I began to realize that, well, anatomy is the study of a thing. It's taking it apart and understanding the function so you know how something works. And if that's the case, then anatomy does apply to all kinds of things. Not just to the body, but to all kinds of things. Tonight we're going to look at the anatomy of sin as we deal with James' letter to the 12 tribes scattered. Tonight we're going to look at James chapter 1, starting at verse 13. So let me ask you, have you ever been tempted? Let me ask you another question. Have you ever given in to temptation? If you've ever been tempted or you've ever given in to temptation, then maybe this is something worth looking at. James, writing to those folks scattered by that first wave of persecution, he says, starting in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." As we work our way through this passage, we're going to see very clearly in the anatomy of temptation that the anatomy of temptation reveals that each of us is responsible for our sin. Well, that's no fun. I don't want to hear that. I mean, I would like to be like Flip Wilson. I want to at least be able to say the devil made me do it. I want to be able to say it's not really my fault. I want to be able to point to someone else, something else, and say it's not me, it's whatever. The idea that I am responsible for my own sin doesn't set well. The idea, the concept that each one of us is responsible for our own sin doesn't fit in our blameless society. Have you noticed? No one is responsible for anything anymore. We are all victims. It isn't me. It's my parents' fault. It's not me. It's the way I was raised. It's not me. It's the culture. And the culture built this into me. And the culture built this kind of expectation. And the culture made me this way. Or it's a thousand other things. So long as it's not my fault. Of course, I'm still trying to figure out how we can all be victims. There has to be a perpetrator somewhere. There has to be someone who is doing something to us. We can't all be victims. Three things I want us to note in our text. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, I want you to note the source of temptation. In this passage, James is dealing with temptation. He's dealing with that inward draw rather than the external circumstances that he dealt with in the passage above. Last time we dealt with those external circumstances, he said, "Count it occasion of pure joy when you're ambushed by life's troubles. Count it an occasion of joy when you're ambushed by troublesome, testing times." He uses the same word in verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 13. In one case, it's a trial. In this case, it is a temptation. Same word, but the context demonstrates that there's something else in view. Now, you know the old adage that when it comes to real estate, there are three things that are key. Location, right? Well, when you're dealing with a biblical text, there are three keys. Context. Same word is used, but he means something different by that word. And that becomes clear as we work our way through. It is important to note that every trial brings temptation with it. You need to mark that down. You need to be aware of that. Every single trial you go through brings with it some kind of temptation. When you face a financial trial, when you face financial difficulties, you are tempted to distrust God's provision. Well, God said He would provide, but He's certainly not providing for us. This is hard. This is difficult. I don't know how we're going to get by. God said He was going to supply our needs, but I don't understand how, because we're in a desperate spot here and He's not coming through. Financial trouble brings with it the temptation to distrust His provision. When someone close to you dies, you're tempted to question God's love. Why would you allow this? Why would you allow this kind of hurt? Why would you allow them to go through this? And so you start questioning the love of God. When you experience unjust suffering, you're tempted to impugn God's justice. I thought you were for me. I thought you were on my side. I thought you promised to never leave me or forsake me. Why did you allow this to happen? It isn't fair. With the trial of unjust suffering comes the temptation to impugn God's justice. So trials and temptations are related, but they're not the same. God brings trials. God allows those struggles in our lives, and He causes them to work together for our good, ultimately, and for His glory. But, as is stated categorically in this text, He does not tempt. James says, let no one say. Don't allow anyone to say God's doing this. Don't allow anyone to say, to claim that God is bringing temptation into their life. James has just dealt with gaining victory over the circumstance in verses 3 through 8, and he turns now to the other threat to our joy, the inward wooing towards sin. James is saying, you cannot say God is doing this to me. So in this text, James is dealing with the natural tendency to blame others. And I hope you know that's not a new phenomenon. I hope you understand that's not a modern thing. That isn't something that's come about because we've turned to secular humanism, and in today's modern culture, we want to blame others. That's been going on since the beginning. Or don't you remember what happened in the garden? Adam and Eve took and ate of the fruit, and then the Lord came to them and Adam, where are you? And Adam says, oh, Lord, we heard your voice and we were ashamed. And so the Lord says, oh, so you're ashamed. Yeah, we were naked and ashamed. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Do you remember Adam's response? Let me read it to you from Genesis 3, starting at verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate. The Lord said to the woman, what is this you've done? And she said, that serpent deceived me and I ate. Told you were naked. I love Adam's response. This woman, it's all her fault. And while I'm thinking about it, you're the one that gave her to me, so really you're to blame. Anyone, anything, other than taking responsibility myself. Adam blamed Eve. Then he realized it's really God's fault. Eve said, it's the serpent. But who would blame God for their sin? Well, homosexuals do. God made me this way. I'm just acting out what God made me to start with. Alcoholics do. Can't help it. It's just who I am. It's just what I am. Transgendered people do. I'm in the wrong body. It's because of the way I was made that I am this way. Therefore, it's the Creator's fault. And so while we're pointing fingers at the homosexuals and the alcoholics and the transgendered folk, you and I blame God too. It's not my fault. If you had done this, then this never would have happened. James said, do not allow it to be said. Don't let it be said. Don't let it be entertained as a legitimate thought. Why? He gave two reasons. First, because God Himself is untemptable. God cannot be tempted. Sin is totally foreign to His nature. So God is never tempted to sin. And furthermore, because God is never tempted to sin, because God is absolutely holy and righteous, He does not tempt anyone. It's absurd to blame God for temptation. Now wait a minute. I thought this was the same word. And it clearly says back there in verse 2 that God tests. It's the whole point of 2 through 5, that God brings this in. So if it's the same word, how can we be so certain that there's not a contradiction here? Because the difference is in the aim or the purpose. A test is designed to produce endurance. It is designed to strengthen. It is designed to refine. Its purpose is purification. Temptation, on the other hand, is designed to produce evil. The very nature, the very design of temptation is that we would disobey, that we would do the very thing God commands us not to do. It weakens, it defiles, and it destroys. Therefore, the fruit of temptation is the opposite of the work of God. God works in us to strengthen. God works in us to purify. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. With Him there is no variation. There's no shadow due to change. Nothing can eclipse it. The Greek suggests that there is no possibility of shift or change. So, if God is not the source, then who or what is the source? The answer is in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Each is lured and enticed by his own lust, because that is the word that's used there. A lust, a strong desire, a strong passion that must be satisfied, that must be fulfilled. Years ago, as I worked through this passage, I came across an insight from Warren Wiersbe, and I found it very helpful through the years. Wiersbe says, sin is the unnatural fulfillment of a God-given desire. An unnatural fulfillment of a God-given desire. I think that's important if you're going to understand how sin works, how temptation works in your life. Let me give you some examples. Sex is a natural, God-given desire. God created us male and female. God created us with the intent that male and female would get together and that male and female would produce other males and females. That's God's design. That's God's purpose. Now, I remember years ago hearing people say, well, you know, sex is the original sin. Well, how can you say that? Because God told them, be fruitful and multiply. That's how it happens. God created it. It's a good thing. But what is sin? It's an unnatural fulfillment of something God gave and intended for good. So, adultery and fornication and pornography, all of those are unnatural fulfillments of a natural desire. Or, hunger. God created us in such a way that we get hungry. And when we get hungry, we want to eat, and that fuels our body, and that keeps us going, and that keeps us alive. It's natural. It's a natural God-given desire that we get hungry. But sin is gluttony. That's an unnatural fulfillment of a natural desire that God has given. Emotional well-being. God created us as communal beings. God said to Adam, it's not good that you're alone. So He created a helpmeet suitable for him. God intends us to live in community. We are created as social beings. Part of our well-being is that we are connected to other people, that we have relationships. But an unnatural fulfillment of that natural desire is to be controlling and manipulative in those relationships. I'm working all of that to fulfill me and my needs, and I don't care what happens to anybody else. It's natural that I want relationship. It's natural that I want affection. That I want friendship. But it's a sinful thing when I control and dominate and manipulate in order to get my way within those relationships. I think God created us in such a way that there is a need, a desire, a longing that we be successful. And unnatural fulfillment of that is cheating and lying and greed and all kinds of things. It's good to do well on a test. It's bad if you did well because you cheated. Here's the problem with those unnatural fulfillments. They don't last. They're short-lived. They only satisfy for the moment. Why? Because it's not a natural fulfillment of the longing that God has given. Adultery, fornication, pornography, that satisfies for a moment. But only for a moment. And then there's an even stronger, intense desire that's unfulfilled. But sexual relations within the context of a marriage as God intended it is a very fulfilling, wonderful thing. This concept of unnatural fulfillment of a natural desire, I think, is important to understand how sin works in us. Here's the cold, hard reality. Why are you tempted to sin? Because you enjoy it. If you didn't enjoy it, you wouldn't do it. Why do you enjoy it? Because it fulfills a natural desire. Honestly. If it didn't do something for you, you wouldn't do it. That's the cold, hard reality. That reveals the wickedness of our heart. That reveals what it means to be a fallen son or daughter of Adam. And that's why I can't blame someone else for my sin. Because as James says, we are lured, we are enticed by our own lust. By our own desire. And those lustings, those desirings are terms from the hunting world, lured and enticed. To be lured means to be carried away. It means to bait a trap. To be enticed means to bait a hook. So the problem is that shiny, flashy thing that you bite into, you don't realize till you bite into it's got a hook. It isn't what it pretended to be. And that's the way sin works. But if it wasn't shiny and desirable, you never would bite. Whether I want to admit it or not, whether I like to admit it or not, the truth of the matter is, I sin because I enjoy it. I sin because I want to. And I want to because of my own evil lusting and desiring. So according to James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the source of our sin lies within us. We are sinners. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. It is our depravity. It's what it means to be a fallen son or daughter of Adam. We are conceived in iniquity and we are brought forth in sin. That is our natural condition. Does that mean the devil's not involved at all? No. Does that mean that Satan doesn't tempt? No. But it means I can't point and say it's all his fault. I can't point at anybody and say it's all their fault. I have to ultimately say it is my fault. I chose to do it. I gave myself to it. The source of our sin is our own lust and desire. Second, note the offspring of temptation. That's in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And the language of verse 15 implies this is an illegitimate birth. Desire is a seductress. It brings forth a child named sin. Note the family line. Lust, sin, and death. Or you might refer to him as desire, disobedience, and death. So what do we learn from the anatomy of sin so far? Well, we've learned that we're responsible to God for our sin. We can't put it off on environment. We can't say it's our parent. We can't say it's Adam and Eve. We have to acknowledge that we are responsible. And there are deadly consequences to our sin. Sin ultimately leads to death. And God told us that from the very beginning. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Sin brings death. So how do we respond and how do we get out? That's in verses 16 through 18. Just as trials are inevitable, so temptation is inevitable in this fallen, sin-cursed world. We are in the process of sanctification, but we haven't arrived. And we won't arrive until we're taken out of this world into glory. In the meantime, there will be struggles. What do we do when temptation rises? What do we do when those longings, those desires rise up within us and we're drawn, we are enticed, we are lured? How do we respond? We remember that God is faithful. That's the point of verse 16 through 18. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. God is faithful. He saved us from our sin, and He will see us through our sorrows. We must remember that our God is good, that His goodness is unchanging, that His goodness is undeserved. It's of His own free will. It was not owed to us. It was His gift, and it is unending. By faith, we trust in the grace of God. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. God is faithful. Because God is faithful, we trust in His grace. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. In other words, we see temptation for what it is, and we flee to Christ for grace to stand. It's our only hope. It is by grace. It is by grace that we're saved. It is by grace that we are kept. It is by the grace of God we live out in obedience to every command He's given to us. It isn't our ability to suck it up. It isn't our ability to grit our teeth and just determine that we're going to make it through. It is by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. So I recognize it for what it is. I start taking responsibility for my sin. Can't say, well, if my wife had only loved me more, then I never would have been tempted. Can't put that on her. Well, if my husband had just done, you can't put it on him. If the culture just wasn't, it can't put it on that. Am I saying that none of those factors enter into it at all? No, I think all of those factors enter in. But here's the bottom line. You are tempted when you are lured and enticed by your own desire. And therefore you and you alone are responsible and accountable before God for your sin. So what do you do? How do you escape? You flee to Christ and plead His mercy. You flee to Christ and plead His grace. So when temptation rises up, you go to your knees and say, Lord, I've got to have Your grace because I want to do this. My own lusting would give into that in a heartbeat. And the only way I can overcome it is by Your grace, by Your mercy, and by Your kindness. And here's the promise of the Lord. If we flee to Him, we find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your kindness that is so evident every day. Lord, I pray that You would drive home to us the glory and the wonder of the gospel. That we are fully deserving of Your wrath and judgment. That there is no good thing that dwells in us, that is in our flesh. Our only hope is the mercy and grace of our God. The only way we can live righteously by the grace and the mercy of our God. Grant us courage to accept responsibility. Grant us courage to so believe and trust in Your grace that we're quick to flee to Your grace. We recognize if we try to stand and fight in our own strength, we're doomed. I can't wrestle with lust and win. My only hope is a Savior outside of me who gives me strength to overcome, who grants grace to say no, who grants power to live as I've been commanded to live. Father, I thank You for the time we've had together today as a family. I'm grateful for Bible study and worship this morning. Grateful for the chance of partaking of Your table today and rejoicing and declaring the truth of the gospel through the taking of the supper. I'm grateful for time together tonight, again, around Your word and just in the encouragement of being together. Lord, I pray that You guide our steps in the days to come. May we be found faithful, living out the truth we profess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.